Today's reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 12, verses 49 to 59. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think I have come to give you peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would give us wisdom greater than Solomon. You would help us to read the times, to understand what you're doing, and at this particular time to understand this passage that you've given us for this Sunday. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we understand with our mind and with our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as that was being read to you, I wonder how many of you saw the scarlet thread, the rote Faden, running through those passages, those paragraphs. It was easier, I think, last week to work out what the rote Faden was. It was all about being alert and being awake, being ready. I think it's not so easy this week. When you first read it, it all seems a bit random. Just looking at the headings that the ESV gives us, we don't see a natural connection between them, not peace but division, interpreting the time, settle with your accuser. But then we remember what Luke said at the beginning of this volume, that he's written an orderly account. That's certainly more likely. He's put things together in an order which will help us to understand. And that's certainly true of my experience. The more familiar I have become with Luke's gospel, the more clearly I see that he has very carefully structured the gospel to help us, to make it easier for us to make sense of it. So here's what I did after my first reading of these three paragraphs and wondering what it was that was binding them together, is I actually went back to chapter 9, verse 51, which is really the turning point of the gospel. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, so it's a reference to the ascension there, when those days drew near, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is the backdrop to these chapters. He knows where he's heading, and he knows what awaits him there. So he's preparing his disciples for what is to come, for life after he has left this earth, after the ascension, as we call it. He sends them out on a mission, for example, and then debriefs them afterwards. He's working all the time from 9:51 onwards to prepare his disciples for what is to come, equipping them to continue his ministry. We actually have turned the word disciple, originally a noun, into a verb. He is discipling them. I don't think you can do that in German. And while that is going on, there is constant pushback from those who oppose him. That's reflected in his teaching. His teaching is more than a little bit provocative in these chapters. Just a couple of examples. Chapter 10, he tells them that Gentile cities, non-Jewish cities, will be swifter to recognize him than the cities of Israel. 10 verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, Jewish cities. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Or in chapter 11, he talks about the Queen of Sheba, calls her here Queen of the South. Do you remember how she came and visited King David? And then the people of Nineveh in the days of Jonah, all pagans, but they were all better than God's people at reading the signs and taking appropriate action. So chapter 11 from verse 31. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Or the men of Nineveh, that was in the time of Jonah, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. In the last 3 weeks, we've heard warnings and encouragements mainly directed at the disciples. We could sum it up actually in a series of A's. Don't be avaricious, that is greedy, and don't be anxious, but do be awake or alert and do be active. That last bit was the preparation actually for the time after the ascension and before his return, the time that we're now living in. He told them, you may remember last week's passage, they would face a time of waiting. The master would be away. They would need to stay awake and alert when it would be all too easy to fall asleep and take it easy. So having all that more or less in mind should help us to make sense of today's section. I'm taking it that this first paragraph is addressed to the disciples, as the previous paragraphs were. But in verse 54, you see, he switches to speaking to the crowds. He also said to the crowds, and it continues. Now, that may not have been an immediate switch by Jesus. It could well be that Luke has inserted some teaching Jesus gave at another occasion, because he thinks it fits in here in his orderly account. But bear in mind that 54 to 59, the second half or the last two thirds, are addressed primarily to those who are not yet followers. They may be following Jesus in a very literal sense, that they're in the crowd walking behind him along the road to Jerusalem, but they're not followers in the heart sense. They're not deliberate, intentional people who've made a decision to follow him. But we start with what he has to say to those who are already heart followers or disciples. My heading for this is a decision that will cost you. It actually starts with a decision that will cost Jesus. From our point of time, it is a decision that has already cost Jesus. They must have wondered at the time what he meant when he said, 49 and 50, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. a little puzzling to them, perhaps, quite what he was talking about. But it's clear enough to us now. It's an unusual way of putting it to talk about this baptism that he's going to be baptized with. We call the experience that he is here describing as this sort of baptism of fire. We describe it as his passion. Passion not in the sense of Leidenschaft, but in the sense of Leiden. His great suffering in his trial and crucifixion. When he set his face to Jerusalem, remember, he knew what was coming his way. He knew the whole journey would be one of suffering. As he was rejected, that's already begun to happen. As he was arrested, tried, and executed. It starts with the decision by Jesus. But that's actually not Jesus' emphasis here. He doesn't dwell on what it's going to mean for him. It's a brief reference by way of introduction. His focus is on the impact on his disciples, the consequences for them of what is coming. And it's not quite what they will have been expecting. Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. What will be the consequence of people deciding to follow him and deciding to keep following him, whatever happens? What will be their experience? For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. And to underline it, he gives a whole lot of relationships which will experience division. It's not the most encouraging news for his disciples. And he's not just speaking about what it will be like for those followers listening at the time. This is what life will be like for the coming generations of followers, right down to us today, and for as many generations as are left until he returns. So he's not just speaking about what it will be like for his immediate followers, but what life will be like for coming generations down to us today. A decision to follow Jesus will cost us, because our decisions will provoke division. Beware versions of the Christian life which don't tell you that. Maybe they tell you the opposite. It's all going to be hunky-dory. It's all going to be glory. Or maybe they don't exactly deny the tough stuff, but like the insurance policies, they leave it in the small print, the Kleingedruckten, at the bottom. Jesus doesn't. He makes it clear what it will cost. Our decisions for Jesus will provoke division. Some of us have been mercifully spared this. In my case, I had supportive Christian parents. They backed me through ordination. Many parents would have thought it would have been a waste of all the money they'd spent on my education. I've had brothers and sisters who follow the Lord and have married people who do. So I haven't had the experience described here of division within the immediate family. But that's not to say I've been spared division amongst wider relationships and so on. But I know it has been true for some of you here this morning, and no doubt for some of you watching. Just this last week, I was talking to someone from around here whose family banned her as a youngster from attending church services. And this was after the vendor. That attitude continued. It's not at all uncommon. And of course, it's all the greater in other cultures where other religions hold sway. The decision to follow Jesus provokes division. That can't be avoided. So it shouldn't surprise us if it happens to us. It's not a sign we've got something wrong. It's part of the deal, as for the leader, so for his followers. But he is talking about division from those who choose not to follow him. That's to be expected, a division between those who follow him and those who don't even through families. What is not to be expected is that we divide from other followers of Jesus, fellow Christians, even if they may be very different from us in the ways they express their faith and so on. If it's the same gospel and the same Jesus being proclaimed, then it is tragic when we allow ourselves to divide over anything else except about Jesus Christ. That real dividing line is the decision to follow Jesus. We should allow nothing else to provoke division. Now, this is where, as I said, Luke, or Jesus, one or the other, switches to some teaching to the crowds. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens." Now, one thing to bear in mind here is that weather in that part of the world was not like weather in Germany, and even more different from weather in the country which I come from, renowned for its weather. I had an uncle who used to say, "Why do people complain that we always talk about the weather? We have weather. Other people don't really." For us, it's all fairly unpredictable. Even today, with modern techniques, the fact that it's cloudy doesn't necessarily mean it's going to rain. It doesn't necessarily mean it's going to rain just here. Nor does the direction from which the wind comes tell you for certain what sort of weather it's going to bring with it. There may be some tendencies, but it's unpredictable. But it's different in Israel. With sea on the west and desert to the south, it's all much more predictable. The cloud in the west, coming in from the Mediterranean, well, maybe not so common, but you can be sure it means rain. A wind coming up from the Sahara over the Sinai Peninsula, well, that's going to be an uncomfortably hot wind. It's very easy to read the signs and know what is coming. And according to Jesus, it should have been just as easy to read the times in which they were living. "You hypocrites." He's referred to the Pharisees as that just before, and he's already accused them of not reading the signs well. "You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" This may seem a bit out of the blue for us. It may not be so clear what the connection is. But remember our overview of the chapters leading up to this, the backdrop. What was it about Tyre and Sidon? Well, it was in the conditional mood. They would have known how to read the times like this. He says, what was it, 10 verse 13. "If the mighty works done in you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." And what was it about the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, and the people of Nineveh? In their case, it wasn't just hypothetical. It wasn't just they would have realized. They did actually read the times. 11:31. "The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They read the signs. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." They all got the point. They interpreted the present time. They were all Gentiles, all pagans. They hadn't been given much in the way of revelation Remember the last verse of last Sunday's reading? Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. From him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Well, these are people who weren't given much revelation. They weren't entrusted with much by the Lord God of Israel. But they could see what was going on before their eyes. They could read it and make sense of it. They knew how to interpret the present time. They saw what God was up to, and they made their decision in the light of that, to come and listen to Solomon's wisdom, to respond to Jonah's message by repenting. You don't need to be a genius to read the signs and interpret what is going on, says Jesus to the crowds. In other words, what have you seen me doing? Healing people and making them whole, physically and, more importantly, spiritually. Setting people free, liberating the captives to spiritual powers of evil. What have you been hearing as I have taught you? Have you not heard wisdom greater than Solomon? How do you read all that? Is it really any harder than working out what weather is heading your way? I suppose if he'd speaking today in the vernacular, he might have said, it's not rocket science. It's a no-brainer. Read the signs. Read the life of Jesus. And you will begin to realize the decision you need to make. So we could sum it up like this. God's actions demand a decision. God's actions in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ demand a decision from us, just as much as from them. Well, that's actually why Luke is writing. At the beginning, he said that he wants his readers to have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. But just in case any of his listeners are hesitating, he shares a little parable with them. 58, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Jesus tells this parable to help us get over the line. Anyone who is hesitating over the decision whether to follow Jesus or not, think about this parable, he says. It should help you get across the line. I've given it the heading, a non-decision that will cost you. Now, you see from the end, you won't get out until you've paid the very last penny, a hint that this is a debtor's court that he's talking about, a Schuldnergericht. This is where you go when you fail to pay your debt. When you've ignored all those Mahnungen that have come your way, you've fought off the incasso people for as long as you can, and they've lost patience. You end up heading for the debtor's court, where they're going to strip you of all possessions that you have left. It's a dead cert. There's no doubt about the outcome. You're on a losing wicket. That's the background. Well, what's the sensible thing to do in those circumstances? Well, you might say the sensible thing is not to end up in a debtor's court in the first place. True, don't get into debt. But if you do end up there and you're on the way to the court, well, the best thing to do is to do a deal before you get to the actual trial and stand before the judge. Failing to do that, a non-decision to do that will cost you. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. This is what will happen to those who fail to read the times and make that decision for Jesus. The decision to follow Jesus, again, not in the sense of just being one of the crowd on the road, but in the heart sense of becoming a disciple, one who follows him whatever the cost, and stays with him, whatever the cost. Those first original hearers may not have understood a lot of what he was saying at the time. But we have an advantage over them. We are able to think of it in the light of the whole of Jesus' life, his journey to Jerusalem, his death, his resurrection, and of course in the light of his ascension, knowing that the next great event in the history of God's salvation is that Christ will return. So what does all that tell us that helps us to understand here? Well, the gospel tells us that we are all debtors before God. What we owe him is love and obedience. But we haven't been paying that bill. And our sin builds up as a debt that overshadows us, a debt that we cannot pay. And like the debtor on his way to the court in the parable, we will all one day face the judge. And on that day, there'll be no way out. There can only be one verdict: guilty. In our case, the verdict or the sentence will be loss of freedom, Freiheitsentzug, forever. So it's in our interest to settle our account before we get to the court and face the judge. And in his mercy, God has made it possible for us to do just that. There is a deal on offer. On the cross, Jesus paid for our debt. He paid off that debt, if you like. It's expressed in a couple of songs we sometimes sing. Amazing love, oh what sacrifice, the Son of God given for me. My debt he pays, and my death he dies, that I might live. And we might add, live in freedom from those debts. Or this more modern one: who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid, and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. By dying in our place for our sin, he bought us out of slavery, and he brought us out of slavery to those debts of sin. So what do we need to do as we walk through this life, heading for the judgment to come? We need to settle with Jesus now. We need to admit that we need help to pay that debt. We need to accept that he has paid it all for us, once for all, completely, on the cross. And we need to get active in following him from the heart. It's a decision that will cost us, for sure. It'll turn our life upside down. It'll cause disruption in precious relationships. But not making that decision to follow Jesus will cost us more. There may be some in the room or watching who've thought about this for a while, and you've got to a point where you think, yes, I need to stop not making that decision, and I need to make that decision, even though it will cost me. And for anyone in that situation, I'm going to close with a prayer which you can pray in your heart, a way of admitting that you need help, accepting that he has paid for it, and getting active in following him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I have sinned and gone my own way. I need your forgiveness. I am willing to turn away from all that I know is wrong. I accept you as Saviour and Lord. I want you to be first in my life, whatever the cost to other relationships. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sins. Thank you for your gift of forgiveness and new life. I now receive your gift. I ask you now to come into my life by your Holy Spirit and help me to be active in following you, wherever it leads and whatever it costs. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.